I'd like you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. That is a, or might be, a familiar passage. Many people are, even if they don't know precisely where things are, oftentimes they will know where to find the Sermon on the Mount. That's just something that begins in Matthew chapter 5 and goes for three famous chapters, an extended discourse of our Lord Jesus, some version of which he probably delivered many, many times over, not just the one time, but he had a pattern of regular teaching by which the people received his ministry. He went to where they were. He spoke to the whole church of that time, which would be the entire congregation of the people of God, not always gathered in one place. They would do annual gatherings in the temple precincts of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. But they were many congregations, then you might say, in the different synagogues. And Jesus would go there, or he would meet with the people in larger gatherings upon, for example, the mountainside, as he did here. And we're going to read from, not the verse 15, which I incorrectly printed in the bulletin, but verse 17 and to verse 22. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus speaking says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would remind us tonight of how precious life is. Perhaps we will not be able to fully discuss this matter even tonight, as we have extended the discussions of each of the previous commandments. But we will try to get a grasp upon the fullness of this commandment and our duties to respect, to protect and preserve and honor life, the life of your image bearers. We pray these things in Jesus' name and ask for his help and grace. Amen. Thou shalt not kill. Any questions? Okay, perhaps we'll just pack up and go home. maybe that's enough. I really think we need to take a minute and actually consider the Old Testament background. We have to discuss this commandment, and I've said we're going to begin in the New Testament. We're going to take a New Testament text and see that this is a New Testament concern. But with this, I think we should go back. And even here at the outset, consider the Old Testament background for what Jesus has to say here in this famous sermon. This stands here at the beginning of the New Testament, even of all four of the Gospels. So in the first Gospel, Matthew, here we encounter this teaching, early teaching of the Lord. The Hebrew text contains two words, six letters. The command in King James English and in Hebrew falls on our ears in four sharp syllables. Thou shalt not kill. Four syllables also in the Hebrew. Interestingly, the next two Hebrew commands follow the same Hebrew convention. Two words, six letters, four syllables. Though only in the third does the English again come back and accommodate that same parallel. Thou shalt not steal. It's easy to come away from that brief glance, we might say, at the Old Testament text and say, okay, simple, direct, can't mess it up. Our modern translations update and specify the term for kill in the original English rendering there of the King James Version, slightly changed it to adding a syllable, and so we read, as we had this morning, you shall not murder. Almost the same conciseness. But there will always be contention over such word choices. Contention over such word choices. Hopefully those contentions will never result in homicide. You don't have to get far into the Bible, into Genesis, the Bible's first book, in order to find the first murder. We don't use ellipses. You know what ellipses are? Three dots, punctuation. We don't use too many ellipses in the Bibles where the author kind of leaves us a mental gap. But let me read Genesis 4 and verse 8 in a very literal manner. Now Cain said to Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And it's fairly easy to fill in that pregnant pause where their conversation is not recorded with the idea of some kind of contention over words. As if we gasp at that leap from words, whatever they were, to blows. And honestly, it doesn't really matter what was said, right? Is there ever any justification for taking the next step, for escalating an argument, for escalating a conversation to the level of an argument, and then to take the argument even further? Who can justify that? The term there in Genesis is full of intentionality. A killing blow that has as its purpose the ending of a human life. I've checked out the various times that the term is used. It's never referred to a beast and the killing of a beast. That's the consistent meaning. killing blow with a purpose to end a human life. And it could describe a killing in warfare. Killing by a lawful agent of death, an executioner of sorts, or murder. But always the intent, the principle of intent is there. In Exodus 21, that's the book of the covenant that follows the Ten Commandments. So their first elaboration, exposition, the rest of the Hebrew constitutional document, the first portion of it. This sort of killing is forcefully contrasted with an unintentional manslaughter or a legally sanctioned execution, we could say. It's contrasted with it. It says this kind of killing, this intentional murder, this is not to be confused with manslaughter or anything that is legally sanctioned. Numbers 35, that deals there with the function of the cities of refuge. You may remember those, the places where someone who had been associated with a death, another person's death, could go to at least assure himself a hearing. There you also have this elaboration of distinction between intention and lack of intention, where you have human death engaged. It's Numbers 35 where we have the term that's used in the moral law, very prominently featured. That's one term. Genesis had another term, talking about the same kind of thing, ultimately. But there in Numbers 35 is about 40% of the total times it's used in the whole Old Testament. Something like 19 times out of the full total. In there, right in that one chapter, Numbers 35. And it's descriptive of the deed itself and the person who has done the deed as an event or a person that must be brought to judgment. When Scripture says, thou shalt not murder, it is saying that this is a situation that must surely be brought before a judge. One thing should be noted, that we also find the term there in Numbers 35 used to describe in the same slaying language the action of the avenger of blood. That is to say, the executioner, the lawfully sanctioned killer, as he visited the original violence back upon the perpetrator. As if the text meant to say that the murderer is himself to be murdered. All the same, there in Numbers 35, verse 27, the legal avenger that has fulfilled his duty shall not, quote, shall not be guilty of blood. See, a distinction is being drawn. Though what he did is said to be a kind of murder, the murderer being murdered, yet he is not. He shall not be. He shall not be found. He shall not be judged guilty of blood. He is not called a murderer. The other man is called a murderer, who having broken the commandment, thou shalt not murder. So in some sense, just the deed itself is a murder. But bring it to the judges, and they will determine whether or not they can find intention there. It is a tragic thing, this death. This Hebrew term that's used in the moral law, ratzach, has a kind of a smashing sound to it, doesn't it? Ratzach. There's violence tied to the word. There's a savagery embedded in the term. One dictionary describes it as dashing to pieces, in a literal kind of sense. Of course, a murder is no less violent in cases where the violence is hidden. You can hide violence lots of different ways. To poison someone is no less of a violent crime, even if some poisons are subtle to the point of hiding the pain of dying, even some cases. But it's still violence. Murder is in the nature of it. Brutal harm, unnaturally breaking the connection between a person and his place in this life. He enjoys life in the here and the now. It is his life. But to murder is brutal harm that unnaturally breaks the connection between a person and his place in this life. And the damage that is inflicted only begins with the victim. It ripples out to wound all of his personal connections as well. His family, his community. They're all victimized by murder. 1 Kings 21 and verse 19 brings much of this together. You're in 2 Kings in our Sunday school class. And so it was brought to mind. 1 Kings 21, 19, we find Elijah directed to address King Ahab in the name of God. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered Ratzach and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. And in 2 Kings, we see this fulfilled by 2 Kings 9 and verse 26. We learn Naboth's whole family, his offspring, was also slaughtered at the instigation of this wretched king's wife, the monstrous Jezebel. It was done under the cover of legal pretense. Though how the relatives were all implicated and removed is never mentioned. Ahab is cursed. His wife surprised him with a gift of Naboth's vineyard. His wife got these people to do this dirty, dastardly deed. The people of Naboth's own town, his neighbors, they did the killing, instigated by Jezebel. Ahab and his whole house is condemned to death for this deed. I think a review of the Old Testament background helps us then. We turn to the passage that we have in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following. This concern for life, human life, it goes all the way back. So it's as old as the beginning of the world. We find the first murder, it's the first major sin that's mentioned after the fall. And the blame shifting and all the rest that took place in there. But then in the course of time, the family begins. It's begun to be built, and the worst sorts of sin. Is murder the worst of all sins? We tend to think like that, don't we? It's permanence. It's terribleness. The horror of it. How it speaks to us of the fragility, but often sometimes of the desperation people will have to hold on to it as it's slipping out of their grasp. Police describe the scenes of murders as often places of just unimaginable violence and horror. But it is among the worst of sins, certainly. And it calls for great penalties. We read from verse 17, Jesus leads off affirming the law, affirming the prophets who were the holy, inspired expositors of it, the bringers of what's called covenant lawsuit against the nation, oftentimes frankly condemning them for their murders, condemning even priests. I think it's Hosea speaks of priests lying in wait, whether it's literal or metaphorical, well, it doesn't matter. Jesus is coming into the world for the purpose of satisfying the Old Testament, both in legal terms and promissory terms. So he comes to fulfill all the law. He comes to do all the law properly and justly, to be a perfectly moral character, and also to take upon himself all the great penalty of the law, including the death penalty. Death penalty, you see, is something that belongs to legal procedure, as if to say, there are some things that are so horrible that if you do them, you lose your right to live. And somewhere near the top of that list is taking the life of somebody else with no justification. He comes as a person who's perfectly moral in his deeds and in his words and in his thoughts. He's perfect through and through. He's sinless through and through. Perfectly moral and upright. And he must be thus in order to be the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, without any outward visible blemishes and such the like, but also no lameness, right? You can have a lamb that looks perfectly well and it takes a step and it stumbles. It has an invisible fault or flaw. Jesus has nothing visible or invisible, all the way down to the very spark of his life. No portion of the Old Testament revelation was to be disturbed, but was to stand as a permanent witness to him that fulfilled it until heaven and earth pass away. Not one jot, one tittle will pass from the law until it is perfectly and fully fulfilled. So then Jesus, following what Moses had already taught the people, says that there is a most exacting fulfillment of the law that is called for from anyone who would cling to it as something by which he might find purchase and acceptance with God. Don't break the least one of these commandments, and certainly don't teach anyone to do the same. It was the greatest personal failure. When he says here, called the least in the kingdom of heaven, all of this is hyperbolic. Because he points out that in the next verse, if you're not even more righteous than scribes and Pharisees, you won't even get in. So to love the law, really love it, to do it and to teach it, that alone is the way of greatness. You might even say it's the only way of access. It's a perfect kingdom. And it's certainly not a place where any murderers will have a home. In fact, Revelation, the end of Revelation, excludes them. Outside are the murderers, among others. There is then, in perfectly, purely human terms, a chasm between what is called for in the law and what may be achieved by you and me. Who can be great? who can even get in? Not the scribes and the Pharisees. That's absolutely certain. These putative teachers and examples among the Jews, verse 20 actually rules them out by the standard that they themselves have chosen. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. As it says, when he was healing the paralytic, and he saw within them, and he saw their hypocrisy, and he saw their hostility, and he yet healed a man and confronted them with their own thoughts. It says they went out and plotted how to put him to death. They're murderers, these scribes and these Pharisees. They were guilty of minimizing. They were the ones who were guilty, who were basically saying that they themselves were breaking, not just the least of them, but big ones. But they were also teaching others that it was permissible to do so. Perhaps not in so many words, but as they went about their teaching, as they went about hedging up the laws, they went about teaching as they taught that the law was actually keepable. Well, the only way to do that, of course, is that you have to soften the law's hard edges. You have to lower the standard somewhat so that they could be seen as keeping it. They kept it high enough so that, and they added these various disciplines and such so that it appeared daunting and intricate and a challenge to any who would try to follow them. They had figured it out, okay? They had managed to learn the hopscotch that would allow them to get to the end in one successful go-through. It made them the experts. They were looked at as coaches and guides, but Jesus found them wanting. Jesus convicted them of being murderers. And he addresses them. He makes this his first point, in effect. What I said was, isn't it enough? Remember at the beginning, I just quoted the commandment. I said, is that not enough? Surely that is enough to confront and convict the murderers. It seems clear enough. And yet, what they had done, these official teachers, what they had done is they had managed to undermine the law, and now Jesus would clear it out. It was said of old, some read it by those of old time or heard by them of old, even before the law of Sinai, but certainly then and ever afterward, that you shall not murder. And what the end of the verse is saying, where it says, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, that was a kind of expansion, kind of elaboration. It even sounds somewhat reasonable, but we need to understand how Jesus is capturing it, how he is nuancing what they have said. They have externalized the command by saying, here's what it says, and that if you are found with murder in the hand, as it were, then there's the danger that you could face this judgment, the judgment of men. And there may be some way to get clear of that. After all, isn't that what's found in the law? Isn't that what's the difference between manslaughter and official justice and the like? They've externalized the command in this way, and this is what they have done to limit it. Just refrain from the horror of actual murder, and you will be clear. There will be no danger for you. You hear that? If you commit murder, then you're going to be in danger. Don't commit murder, and you're fine. You're clear. There is no danger whatsoever for you. Just don't murder anybody. It's a criminal matter. It's a social concern. The judges will eventually pass a sentence, and then you might get in trouble. But Jesus raises the bar. He takes it from where they've set it and said, this is high enough. It's pretty high. Not too high for us. But you know, y'all can just try a little harder, you know. No, Jesus takes it and sets it and says, here's where it belongs. He raises it to the highest possible pitch and he discovers the sins of anger at the root of it, unjustified, as with Cain toward Abel. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 is shot through with talk about the sin of hating your brother, and Cain is set forth there as the paradigm, the epitome of it. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 12, Cain was of the wicked one, murdered his brother. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Words of hatred incur judgment. It's possible that when he mentions here this abusive statement, raca, that they actually were in danger of the council. In other words, simple, like we call simple assault, which is verbal assault, they also may have had a law like that. He's either saying that or he's saying it should be the case that the council can judge a word. But he raises it further and he says, God will judge the word. Look, you call somebody a fool. You call somebody an epithet that the scripture themselves uses of appropriate people. Jesus says, God will bring that word into judgment. If that's as far as you've gone down the road to murder, if you don't have that sin covered, if your righteousness has not exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees in this thing, you're going to hell as a violator of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Are you aware of that? Have you thought deeply enough on that? Have you considered that? The deeds of the flesh that Paul condemns, that are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. These things that are worthy of holy, divine condemnation. The deeds of the flesh that are manifest. They who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When he runs down lists, his letter to Timothy, beginning of Romans chapter 1, we find these references to murdering. So there's a consistency to the New Testament witness from Jesus through his apostles, Paul, John. Was Ahab guilty of murder? I mean, in the case of Naboth? Clearly he's indicted. This intent is applied to him. And yet, there's some sense in which he had practically no direct involvement in this. But God sees through all of that separation, all of that obscurity over to his wife, you know, what he may or may not have known about her little machinations and all the rest of it. He certainly approved of the present and approved of it after the fact. He's an accessory after the fact. He's a guilty murderer. And all of it is in his heart. Every last bit of it. How often are you guilty of murder in the heart? Maybe more often than you'd like to admit. The seed is there. That's the point. That it's right there, the seed of the full-blown sin is there. And you and I need to be rooting it out. I can tell you right now that I am not innocent. There are wounds that I feel that bring about a kind of hatred. I don't know how else to describe it. Perhaps, you know, someone might not put it in just those terms, but I can't help it to think, you know, I don't know if there's a more appropriate word. And I need to get it out. I need to get it gone. The root of bitterness. That's what burrows its way down. That's what sprouts and springs, and that seed come to life, come to death. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death, doesn't it? And it's this root, it goes down and it blossoms, it flourishes in all those awful manifestations, the worst depictions. And if it never gets that way in your life, well, I guess that's good for those people around you. But you will have to answer to God for being a murderer. Jesus laid down his life for murderers. Jesus went to the cross and a murderer was released. A literal murderer was released. Barabbas. And he went to the cross for Paul, who confesses to being a violent man and one responsible for deaths, who certainly stood there and had to stand and would have stood before God as a murderer of Stephen, just as much as anyone who had picked up a stone, even if he had never picked up one stone, because he murdered him in his heart well before he was dragged out and killed. Jesus laid his life down. Paul says it's conceivable that someone, for a good person, might possibly dare to die, lay that precious life down, spend it, pour it out. With what hope of retrieval? You can't get it back unless God steps in. Jesus laid it down for sinners. Murderers. And if we desire to live with him, to live evermore, then we must acknowledge our murderous intentions. And the seed of murder in our heart, and the violence and the shattering and the viciousness of our hearts. It nailed Christ to the cross, but he called his disciples back to himself that all abandoned him, and he called Paul and other Pharisees and other priests, and he called Gentiles of the same spirit, and he called them to redemption. Thanks be to God for the life of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the precious and the powerful name and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who laid his life down for us, who poured his life out, and Perhaps he might have even stayed there, a kind of monument to our sin, that we would always, though redeemed, we might pass by it in glory and look upon the bier that bore his body. Thankfully, he did not remain in the grave. He, in effect, has turned the table on all the murderers, starting with Cain, and including those from Judas to the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the people who cried out for his blood, the run-of-the-mill people. We praise you, O God, for the fact that he has risen triumphant from the grave and that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that because he lives, we also shall live. It is the one assurance that we have that whatever happens to us in this life, if we should become the victims of murder, directly or indirectly, though we are the perpetrators of many murders, yet, Lord, you have given us forgiveness in Christ, and you have promised to free us from sin's clutches and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We pray that you would continue your work of healing and restoration and carry us through till the day of Christ Jesus. And we pray your blessing upon this congregation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.